Well, our Bible reading this morning is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. That's page 510 in the Church Bible. We are returning to consider Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We began looking at that before Christmas, and for various reasons we haven't looked at it for a few months. But we're coming back to Matthew chapter 5 today. So Matthew chapter 5, page 510, and we're going to read the opening 16 verses. "And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Amen, and may God bless his word to us. Most sermons, when they are preached, can be a blessing to the congregation at the time, but they are quickly forgotten. And there are very few sermons in the whole of church history that have had a major impact far beyond their own immediate situation. I was trying to think of a few. For example, in 1966, Martin Lloyd-Jones was invited to address the National Assembly of Evangelicals and to preach at the Methodist Central Hall in London. It was a sermon that was to call for evangelical unity, and it's had a major impact on British evangelicalism even down to today. Or you can turn the clock back a little bit further. 1741, over in the New World, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon that has become famous, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He preached it twice. He preached it first in his own congregation, and then a little bit later he preached it to a congregation at Enfield in Connecticut. And on that occasion, many people were greatly moved. A large number of people were saved because it was the beginnings of a time of revival. Or one other that came to mind, 50 years later, 1792, back on this side of the pond, William Carey addresses the ministers of the Baptist Association meeting in Nottingham. And in that message, He says, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. And that message led to the formation of the Baptist Missionary Society, and it established, in practical terms, the modern missionary movement. So these are some sermons that have had a lasting effect. But no sermon has had such an impact as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we find that in Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7. Matthew, in his gospel, records five chunks of Jesus' teaching. And this one is the first of those five. And we call it the Sermon on the Mount because of where he gave it. Verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. So he's on a mountain and he's speaking to his disciples and he's teaching them. And that's what we have recorded for us. The sermon is a call to the disciples to live a life that is different to the way of the world. And that's a challenge to them and to us, because we're all aware of how far short we fall of the standards that Jesus sets for us. Nevertheless, it is a description of the Christian character in its ideal form. It's not about how you become a Christian. Do these things and you will be saved. No, it's about how we are to be a Christian. Having been saved, this is what you are to be like. And it begins with the Beatitudes. That's this passage from verses 3 to 10, where Jesus says eight times, blessed are a certain type of person for, and then he speaks about their reward. A beatitude is a blessing. And to be blessed is to have the approval of God. It is to have God's favour upon you. And the best description of that is the blessing found in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And to be blessed is to have God looking upon us, as it were, God smiling upon us, God's favour upon us, God's peace given to us. And so what we read in these Beatitudes is a description of the Christian character. In fact, you could say it's a description of the Lord Jesus himself and a model for us, something we aim at, even if we're not going to achieve it in this life. It's what we're intended to be. And he goes and describes what the Christian is like. The Christian is somebody who is poor in spirit. That means that there's somebody who has nothing to offer to God. They don't come to God saying, God, look how great I am. Look what I have done. But they come to God saying, I am nothing. I have nothing to offer. But these are the ones who belong to the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, sorry. These are the ones who mourn over their sin, who realize they have sinned, they have grieved God. And yet, these are the ones who know the comfort and the peace that God gives. Then he says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who realize they have nothing to boast in. They are the ones who will inherit the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Blessed are those who have the desire to be godly, the desire to be holy. They will grow in holiness until that day when they are made perfectly holy. And that's as far as we've got so far, as we've been working our way through these Beatitudes. So today we're going to look at the next two, verses 7 and 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I've got it the wrong way around, haven't I? Start at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And as we look at these two this morning, we will see that the true Christian is marked by a changed life and a changed heart. So verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So what is mercy? Mercy is to have compassion on people in their need and to do something to help. It's not just to feel for them, but it's to have mercy on them. It is to do something for them, to help relieve that need. It is helping those who suffer. It is helping the poor. It is to forgive somebody and to forget when they sin against you. It is to not demand justice or revenge, but to show mercy to somebody. It's an undeserved favour. The story is told of Napoleon and one of his soldiers who committed some crime, and therefore he was sentenced to death. And the mother of that soldier went to Napoleon and asked Napoleon to have mercy on her son. And Napoleon says to her, "Why? What has he done to deserve it?" And the mother replied, "If he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy." Mercy is undeserved. We help people, not because they deserve it, not because they have earned it, but in spite of their undeserving. And so you see, don't you, that mercy and grace are very similar ideas. One way of distinguishing them is that grace is giving us what we don't deserve, while mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. Or another way to see the difference, that grace deals with the legal aspects of sin. Grace brings forgiveness. Grace brings vindication. Grace brings justification. Whereas mercy is to deal with the practical aspects of sin, the suffering that sin causes. It is mercy that lifts us out of hell, as it were. It is mercy that overturns the condemnation we experience. And so mercy then is to have this compassion and to help those in need. And those who do so, we are told, shall obtain mercy. And let's face it, we're all in need of mercy, aren't we? We all suffer the effects of sin. We all fall under the judgment against sin. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all broken God's laws and God's standards and God's requirements. And we stand under his righteous, appropriate, proper judgment against us. Without mercy, we are heading to a lost eternity. Without mercy, we are heading towards hell. And so we're encouraged in the Bible, aren't we, to cry out to God for mercy and for forgiveness. And to come like that man in the temple and to pray, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." and to realize our need, that we need God's mercy. And so we're always interested then in how we obtain this mercy. And the text, on the face of it, seems to suggest we get mercy by being merciful, doesn't it? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It seems to be saying that if we show mercy to other people, we earn mercy for ourselves. You've got a similar thought in the next chapter, in chapter 6. You've got it there in the Lord's Prayer, haven't you? Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And doesn't that sound like we're saying to God, look at how good I am at forgiving other people, therefore you forgive me. And you go on then to verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And yet, if we follow that conclusion, we end up saying that mercy is somehow earned, or mercy is somehow deserved, which is the opposite of what mercy is. Because mercy is not deserved. So what's going on here? Well, it's this. That by showing mercy, it is evidence that we have received mercy. Or forgiveness. By showing forgiveness, by being forgiven, is evidence that we have been forgiven. And then on that last day of judgment, we will stand before the Lord, seated upon his throne, and we will be given mercy and spared the condemnation of the world. Think of the parable that Jesus tells of an unforgiving servant. You find it actually in Matthew chapter 18. But Jesus tells of a man who is settling up his accounts. I've got this picture of him having gone out for a meal with a lot of people, and he's chasing up the people who owed him money for the meal. Except in this case, it's rather a lot of money. A man comes to him who owes him, we're told, 10,000 talents. That's a large sum of money in those days. It's a really large sum of money. It's like owing somebody £1 million. And he can't pay. And he asks the man to forgive his debt. He falls down before him and says, Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And the master of that servant, moved with compassion, forgave that debt, that huge debt. But then the servant goes out and he meets somebody else. And this somebody else owes the servant maybe £1,000. It's not insignificant, but it's tiny compared to the amount he had owed. And he grabs this person and he wrings his neck and he says, pay back what you owe. And the man says, have mercy on me. Give me time. And he says, no, I'm not going to give you time. And he goes and throws him into prison. And when that gets back to the master summons him. And the master says to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? That's the bit. Just as I had pity on you. You see, the true Christian is marked by a changed life. And the principle could be stated like this: do to others as God has done to you. Do to others as God has done to you. We, as Christians, are to reflect God in the world. People should look at us and be able to learn something about what God is like. So is God merciful? Then we are to show mercy. Is God loving? Then we are to show love. Is God holy? Then we are to live holy lives. Is God generous? Then we are to be generous. Is God truthful? Then we are to be truthful. And we are to reflect God in the world in which we live. The Christian has a changed life. It is impossible for the person who has become a Christian to go on exactly the same as before. Because true repentance means a turning away from sin and a turning to Jesus. And so we're to be merciful. And we're to have compassion on those who are suffering the effects of sin, and not to be condemning. Think of the homeless, think of the drug addict. And when we think about them, are our thoughts running along these lines, that they've brought it on themselves? They're getting what they deserve? Or do we have compassion on them, even if they have brought it on themselves? Because showing mercy is something they haven't deserved, but need. We're to be forgiving. We're not to go around demanding our rights, seeking revenge when somebody has wronged us. We forgive them because God has forgiven us so much more. We're to be loving. We show practical love to those around us, in the church and outside the church. And we're looking out for the needs of others and not focusing on ourselves all the time. And we're to be obedient. We call Jesus Lord Jesus. We've sung, "Jesus is King, and I will extol him." We bow the knee to King Jesus and we live by his law, his rules, his regulations. The Ten Commandments. As Jesus goes on to show, even in this very Sermon on the Mount. You see, we don't live by the moral standards of the world. We live by the moral standards of the Word of God. And that will mark us out as different to the world. But that's the point. We are different from the world, and that difference is to be seen. Now, there have been, over the years, some people who have taught that you can become a Christian in such a way that your life doesn't change whatsoever. The idea being that you've accepted Jesus as Saviour, but you haven't yet accepted him as Lord. That comes as a later step. So you've been at an evangelistic meeting. You've gone forward when the appeal has been made. You've said, "I believe in Jesus." So therefore you are saved, but your life shows no difference whatsoever. It's known as being a carnal Christian. But it separates what cannot be separated. Jesus is Saviour and Lord, and you cannot have one without the other. You cannot believe in Jesus savingly without repenting of your sin. Becoming a Christian will involve a change in your life. It has to. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. we are saved and changed. A Christian has a changed life. John Newton, the ex-slave trader who became a minister, who wrote Amazing Grace, he said this: I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's true of every Christian. Every Christian should be able to say that I am not what I ought to be, or even what I want to be, but I am not what I once used to be. The Christian has a changed life, not a perfect life, but a different life. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Then we come to verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, who are the pure in heart? The heart refers to the inner person. It's not just the seat of emotions. You know, we use the idea of the heart as being the seat of emotions. I love you with all my heart. And you put all the little kisses on the bottom of the Valentine's card. And they've all got pink hearts floating around, haven't they, on the pictures. We think of the emotions as coming from the heart. But when Jesus is talking about the pure in heart, it's not just the emotions. It includes the emotions, but it's the inner me. It's the emotions, the mind, the thinking, the will. The real me, if you like. So to be pure in heart means that we need to be changed inwardly and not just outwardly. It's an inward change, not a mere external change. You could go away from what we've said so far, that the Christian has a changed life, and think, well, as long as I do things differently, that's what's expected. But Jesus comes back to you and says, no, it's not just what you do outwardly, it's what you are on the inside that matters. And the Sermon on the Mount frequently focuses on the inner person. That's why we find it so challenging. So later on in chapter 5, Jesus is talking about the various commandments, and he says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. That's the outward act, perhaps. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's the inner aspect. It's not enough just to restrain from outward sin, but it's a matter of the heart. Chapter 6 and verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. It's not about doing things to be seen by everybody else outwardly, it's the inner attitude. Chapter 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. The outside and the inside are different. Same chapter, verse 17. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. It's what's inside the tree that produces the fruit. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. There are those who can say the right things without being right with God. And that's where the Pharisees were so often. So Jesus can say in chapter 5 and verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the Pharisees and the scribes, they were nitpickingly detailed in keeping the law. Outwardly, they were good people. Inwardly, that was a different matter. Jesus says that they were like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly clean and bright, inwardly full of rotten bones. And then Jesus says we're to be more righteous than them, because our righteousness extends to the heart. David could pray, create in me a clean heart, O God. And he could write in Psalm 24, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, we're not suggesting here perfection. Not one of us has a perfect heart, a perfectly pure heart. But we are suggesting that when you become a Christian, there needs to be a change that is deeper than merely the outward behaviour. A pure heart is a clean heart, a sinless heart, a forgiven heart, a heart that has been washed clean by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we get forgiveness? How do we get a pure heart? It's by trusting in Jesus, who died upon the cross so that we might obtain that forgiveness. Have you done that? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you asked him to forgive your sin and to accept you and to clean you up? A pure heart is a clean, sinless heart. It's also a sincere, undivided heart. It's a heart that is focused on the things of God. On one occasion, Jesus told the disciples that he was going to suffer and die, and Peter objected to that. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Well, the pure heart is mindful of the things of God. The pure heart doesn't serve two masters. Chapter 6 and verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So our thoughts need to be pure thoughts. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So how do your motives match up? Are they pure? How do your desires and your dreams match up? Are they pure? What about your attitudes? Your attitudes to other people, are they pure? Is your heart pure? Does your heart need cleansing? Does your heart need forgiving? But the good news is that it can be cleansed and it can be forgiven. Because the one person whose heart was truly pure, the Lord Jesus Christ, died upon the cross, that we, whose hearts are impure, might find mercy and forgiveness and cleansing. And then when we are forgiven, that forgiven heart will then think and feel and desire and will things differently. You see, the Christian does not just have a changed life. The Christian has a changed heart. Indeed, the changed life flows out of having a changed heart. So as Christians, what do we do to cultivate a pure heart or a purer heart? The heart is deceitful above all things, says Jeremiah, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, ultimately, it is God alone who can purify the heart when he regenerates us by the Holy Spirit. But as Christians, there are steps we can take. Watch what you read, what you fill your mind with, what you look at, especially on the internet. Watch what you think. Watch your daydreams. Control what you feed your mind with. If you feed it with good things, it will think on good things. If you feed it with garbage, it will think on garbage. So that's what it is to have a pure heart. But look at the reward. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is what is sometimes known as the beatific vision. That is to see God himself. It was Moses who requested to God, please show me your glory. And God hid him in a rock so that he might gaze on the back of God as God passed by. But he couldn't see the face of God. But to see God is the Christian's great hope. Job expresses it well. Job 19 and verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. But what does it mean to see God? After all, God is invisible. God is spirit. God has no shape or form that you can see. And besides that, on top of that, if you like, God is hidden. The psalmist tells us that clouds and darkness surround him. And God is pure. Moses could not look on his face. The angels in heaven, as they surround the throne of God, cover their eyes that they might not look upon the purity of God. So how can we see God? I think the answer is this. That we see God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see him. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is truly God. Yet he became man and entered this world in order to reveal God to us. And even now, ascended as he is back into heaven and seated at the right hand of his Father, he remains truly man, forever truly man, truly God. And we will see him. And we will see him in his glory, like the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps, we will see something of the glory of God without seeing a form. Because we're told in Revelation that in the city of God there is no sun and moon, for it will shine with the glory of God. And that will be our reward. And that will be our blessing, that we shall see God. And that ought to be our burning desire. Think of all the blessings of heaven. The blessings of seeing loved ones who have gone before us or come after us. the blessings of meeting the characters that we read about in the scriptures, the blessing of eternal life, the blessing of being in a place where there is no suffering and no pain and no tears, the blessing of knowing that our sins have gone, that we never sin again, we will never want to sin again. All these blessings, they're great, they're things to look forward to, but the greatest blessing is to see Jesus, to be with Jesus, to fellowship with Jesus, to speak with Jesus, and to share in the glory of Jesus. Will you be there? Will you see God? Will you gaze upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has your heart been cleansed by the forgiveness that only Jesus can give you? Has your heart been changed? Has your life been changed? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they, and only they, shall see God. Amen.